May 2007 news article entitled "Hiker Dies of Thirst with Water All Around" tells the following tragic story. It says, by day two in the blazing Utah desert, Dave Buschow was in bad shape. Pale, racked by cramps, his speech slurred, the 29-year-old New Jersey man was desperate for water and hallucinating so badly he mistook a tree for a person. After going roughly 10 hours without a drink in the 100-degree heat, he finally dropped dead of thirst, face down in the dirt less than 100 yards from the goal, a cave with a pool of water. But Buschow was no solitary soul, lost and alone in the desert. He and 11 other hikers from various walks of life were being led by expert guides on a wilderness survival adventure designed to test their physical and mental toughness. And the guides, it turned out, were carrying emergency water on that torrid summer day. Buschow wasn't told that, and he wasn't offered any. The guys did not want him to fail the $3,175 course. They wanted him to dig deep, push himself beyond his known limits, and make it to the cave on his own. But he didn't make it. He died. So here was a man who died unnecessarily, just 100 yards from water, and didn't know it. He was around people that had water and he didn't know it. The very thing that would have prevented his demise was right in front of him, but he didn't know it. And just as this man was surrounded by the very thing that was to give him life, so it was in the ministry of Christ. There were people in the very presence of Jesus, the very source of salvation and joy, yet many were still mourning and in sin. Christ called himself the fountain of living water, yet people all around him were and are today dying of thirst. And our text today is found in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." The primary focus of this text has to do with the issue of fasting, specifically with regards to three groups of people. You have here the disciples of John the Baptist, you have the Pharisees along with their disciples, and then the disciples of Christ. So we see three types of disciples here. Two out of the three are in the midst of fasting, and everyone knows it, right? But for some reason, the disciples of Jesus are not. Remember, just previously, they were eating with Jesus with a bunch of sinners. They had this big feast. So it's apparent they're not fasting. That's probably what prompted the question. In Matthew's gospel, his rendition of this story, he tells us that the person or persons who asked the question were the disciples of John the Baptist. And they're wondering, why do we and the Pharisees fast but not your disciples? And so this struck them as strange. Fasting was a common spiritual discipline in those days, probably much more so than it is today. But fasting was often done for the wrong reasons or in the wrong ways, and that could be the case also today. Previously, when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, that happened before this event, and it's recorded in the book of Matthew, in that Sermon on the Mount, as you recall, he told them not to fast in a way in which everyone would know that you're fasting, right? In Matthew 6, he says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites." Those are the Pharisees. "For they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you." So right off the bat we know that both John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting in the wrong way, because everyone knows they're fasting. They either were not there to hear Jesus preach that message on the Sermon on the Mount, or they just didn't obey him. Now, for us to understand what's going on in this text, I think it would be helpful for us to understand a little bit about the nature of fasting. As you know, fasting is withholding food from yourself, right? Not eating. You'll go a period of time purposefully abstaining from meals, and it doesn't count. You sleeping is not you fasted, even though breakfast, the term break fast, it means just you're going to break your fast that you were doing all night. But you cannot say you've been fasting just because you slept. But it's to purposefully withhold food from yourself, right? Oftentimes throughout the Bible, fasting is associated with mourning, sadness. So if someone is fasting, it would imply that something is wrong, something's not right, which would lead the person to abstain from eating and to devote time to prayer, which is usually always accompanied with fasting, reading the Word of God, seeking God. In the Old Testament, which is what these three groups of people would certainly have been familiar with, there are many passages that record some kind of fasting. One pastor says this: "Voluntary fasting in the Old Testament expressed a mournful, urgent seeking of God in distressing circumstances." In 2 Samuel 12, David fasted when the son he had with Bathsheba was about to die. And when the child died, then the fasting ended, right? And the mourning was over and he began to eat. So David fasted because he was mourning and he was desperate before God. In the book of Esther, the Jews fasted when they were threatened to be exterminated by Haman. They were in a desperate and dangerous situation, so they fasted and cried out to God. When Jonah pronounced God's judgment on Nineveh, the king commanded that the entire city, including the animals, were to fast and call upon God for mercy, and they repented, and God had mercy on them. So fasting can be a sign of mourning, repentance, desperation, and intense reliance upon God. Joel 2:12 through 13 says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Now, fasting is really an outward expression of a broken heart. John Piper says that fasting is the exclamation point at the end of the sentence, "I need you. I need you." Exclamation point. That exclamation point is fasting. The point of fasting is to essentially get God's attention. It's saying, "God, I need you now more than I need food. I need you, I need to hear from you now so desperately that I would rather forsake food that gives me physical strength so that I might partake of you instead." When you devote time to fasting, it could be half a day, it could be 24 hours, it could be multiple days, sometimes even weeks. Whenever you feel the hunger pains, to be a very vivid reminder to you that you are intentionally seeking the Lord. So every time you have a food craving, you think, "Why am I hungry?" Right? It always triggers something in your mind when you're hungry. You say, "Why am I hungry?" "Oh, yeah, I'm fasting today. I'm seeking the Lord." So the uncomfortable feeling of being hungry is a physical reminder to seek the Lord. And the reason why I think fasting is the most neglected spiritual discipline is probably because we just don't see our need for it, and we just don't see our need for God as much as we do. In fact, fact, oftentimes when we feel helpless or desperate, we tend to run towards things like food to comfort us instead of God himself. Or you might turn on the TV to kind of numb your mind or something. We tend to do the opposite thing of fasting. And the point of this message, and really the point of the text, is not to try to push you and make you fast more. If you don't want to fast, don't do it. No one's forcing you. Although Jesus does expect us to fast at times, because he said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you fast, not if. But if this discipline is lacking in your life, I think it's important to notice or think about maybe why, as opposed to just forcing yourself to do it. Maybe it's because you don't see your desperate need for God as you should. Perhaps you're not hungry for more of Christ and for more of the Holy Spirit. You're not searching for wisdom from God as much as you could be. So in our day, Christ expects us to fast to some degree. There's no, it doesn't say you have to fast once a week or once a month or once a year, but it is to be an expected Christian discipline. But when he had his earthly ministry, he did not expect his disciples to fast while he was there. But the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees were. So why were they fasting and the others weren't? Well, if they're fasting, it's likely they were mourning, or in probably the Pharisees' case, they were pretending to mourn about something. What was it then that they were mourning about? What could they be so sad about? We don't know with 100% certainty why these two groups of people were mourning, but we probably can get a good idea from drawing things out of the text and the context. So with regards to the disciples of John the Baptist, we know that something tragic happened that Mark mentions almost kind of in passing in chapter 1. If you look at verse 14 of chapter 1, it just says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee." Right? So, John was arrested. He was in jail. You're probably familiar with the story of how John the Baptist confronted King Herod and told him repeatedly that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. Right? Herod was very offended and annoyed at that. And so he arrested John, put him in jail, although he really wanted to kill him, but he was afraid that the people would revolt if he had him killed, because the people regarded him as a prophet, which of course he was. So John was a righteous man, godly man. Jesus said he was the greatest man born of woman. And now he's languishing in prison because he just did what was right. The disciples of John the Baptist are likely in a state of mourning because of John's imprisonment. So their great teacher is in jail. He's taken away from them. So isn't that an appropriate thing to do? Isn't this a time to mourn, to try to get God's attention? Wouldn't we have done the same thing if we were in their shoes? But when you look at this passage, it seems evident that according to Jesus, the people who are fasting really shouldn't be. He basically says the reason why his disciples are not fasting is because Jesus is there with them. So there's no reason to fast, because there's no reason to mourn. So to put it simply, the disciples of John the Baptist should not have been fasting. There was no reason to be fasting. The fact that these men are fasting is really a disservice to their teacher, John. John the Baptist did not tell people to follow him. He told them to follow Christ, right? Everything John did was pointing to Christ. He prepared the way of the Lord. He called people to be baptized and to repent and to follow Christ, get ready for the coming Messiah. His ministry was not about himself, it was about Christ, and they obviously should have known that. John said he wasn't even worthy to stoop down and tie the sandals of Jesus. He said, "I must decrease and he must increase." It was all about the person and work of Christ, but these men seem to have elevated John the Baptist too much, and this is not what he would have wanted them to do. So these men are probably mourning for the loss of their teacher. They're probably desperate for God to get him out of jail, and so they fast. And sadly, as much as I want to believe these disciples of John are listening to his message, it doesn't seem that they really understand understood his message fully. The irony of their fasting is that they're mourning, trying to get God's attention, right? But God is right there in their very midst, in the person of Jesus. They are physically able to go to the Son of God himself, yet they mourn and fast instead. It doesn't make sense if they had believed what John was preaching about Jesus all along. You want to say to them, what are you doing fasting? God is here. Go talk to him. Another issue with regards to John's disciples is, how could you possibly be in a state of sadness and desperation when Christ, the Son of God himself, is in your midst? The joy of being in the same room with God the Son should demolish and drive away any of that darkness. Because that's what Christ does. It doesn't mean that they should ignore what has happened to John or just ignore any other suffering that's going around. But they should not be at the point of desperation and fasting. Their attitude should have been, yes, John is suffering now, and we'll pray for his release if it be in God's will. But Christ is here, and we have him who is far better, far greater than John. And let's believe what John had been teaching us all along, that this is the Messiah. Let's go to him. Let's be of good cheer. There's no reason to mourn. When we think about what seems to be these misguided affections of John's disciples, we can learn a lot, I think. These men had heard Christ's exalting preaching. They had heard, they had seen, apparently here had talked to Jesus himself, yet in many ways they were still very earthly minded. They were more upset that John was in prison than they were joyful at Christ's appearance. That should be a lesson for us. We can be more upset at our current difficulties, difficult circumstances in life, more upset and mourning over that than joyful at the fact that Christ has redeemed us. Are your emotions and your affections guided by earthly mindedness? Are you prompted to mourn over the loss of earthly things or even people and relationships more so than the loss of intimacy with God? Do you see your need for more of God himself, or do you see a need for God so that you can get things or that God can take you places in life? I think that we can conclude from this text that these men wanted the blessings of God more than God himself. And how could I say that? It sounds a little presumptuous. There's not that much written about this. They were probably fasting to get God's attention so that he would release him, John, from jail. But if they really wanted more of God himself, they would go directly to Christ himself because he was right there with them. Now what about the Pharisees? These were different than John's disciples. Why are they fasting? They're not mourning about John the Baptist. They didn't like John the Baptist. John called them a brood of vipers, right? You remember that. So they're probably thrilled that John's locked up. They're not mourning over this. Pharisees were a little different. John's disciples, as perhaps misguided as they may have been, had more of a potential to follow Christ genuinely than the Pharisees. It's possible that John the Baptist's disciples were following Christ, but just needed to be a little more heavenly minded, more Christ-centered. The Pharisees, as you know, were called hypocrites by Jesus. And we know that the Pharisees fasted regularly out of religious ritual. And when fasting becomes a religious ritual, it becomes totally meaningless. In Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee boasts, right, that he fasts twice a week and he gives tithes of all that he gets. The Pharisees were known for their regular fasting, and that is something that no Christian should be known for, because it's to be done as secretively as possible, unless, of course, there is a corporate fast together, but that's a different situation. The Pharisees wanted to look spiritual. They wanted people to think they were mourning and earnestly seeking God, but that's not why they fasted. They fasted simply to be seen by men, so that people would marvel at how holy and righteous they supposedly were. They did not fast because they were desperate for God. They fasted because they were desperate for the praise of men, and they got it. Remember what Jesus said there in Sermon on the Mount. They disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They took extra steps to make sure everyone knew that they had not eaten in a couple days. And they got the praise of men. That was their reward. They were seen by others. That was their reward for fasting. That's it. God didn't acknowledge it. They wanted men to see them, and they got their reward, this pathetic, temporal praise of men. So for them, fasting was the exclamation point at the end of the sentence, "Look at me, everyone." Not, "God, I need you. Look at me, everyone." They didn't hunger and thirst for God, for the Messiah. They were just faking it so that they could look good. And for us too, we have the same tendency, don't we? You may want to practice all kinds of spiritual disciplines so that people will think well of you. I'm going to even apply this to coming to church. Why do you come to church? Is it to be fed with the Word of God and to gather together with fellowship with the saints? Or is it to put it on your list of good works, as if church attendance is going to help you get into the kingdom? Or do you come to church because that's what you're supposed to do? And if you don't, people might start to question your profession of faith. But in reality, you could take it or leave it. If you didn't have to go to church ever again, you wouldn't. Any one of us has the potential to be this misguided, earthly-minded disciple, like John the Baptist's disciples. And we all have the potential to be a hypocritical Pharisee who acknowledges all the right things, but inwardly we are just full of dead man's bones. So then how does Jesus respond to the question of why his disciples are not fasting while the others are? In verse 19 and 20, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Jesus says some things here that are very significant. I should say all of them are significant, but specifically, he declares himself to be the bridegroom. And consequently, that means his followers, his disciples, are his bride. So today, we call the church the bride of Christ, right? We are his possession. We are the gift that the Father has planned to give his Son before the foundation of the world. When you consider that Christ is the bridegroom and we are his bride, it puts really God's redemptive work of salvation into a big picture. We tend to look at salvation as this overly simplistic thing. You hear the gospel, you respond to that call, you repent, you believe, you're saved. And of course, that's true. That's what we see. But what has happened in the work of salvation is the sinner has become now a part of the bride of Christ. They're cleaned up. They're made righteous through the blood of Christ, through faith. The group of people that God has chosen, right? That's the bride of Christ. He's part of that now. He's chosen to become part of that bride that God the Father is giving as a gift to his Son. That's really what it means to be part of the kingdom of God, to be part of the bride of Christ. You're part of that gift the Father is going to give to the Son. And if we are the bride, and he is the bridegroom, when you're in his presence, you're not going to be sad. If a bride is mourning and sad when she marries a man, then there's a serious problem. If the bride is so upset she's getting married to the point where she can't eat, then it's safe to say the wedding shouldn't happen. Typically, weddings are to be a joyful time of celebration by everyone, the bride, the groom, the guests. After the wedding, what typically follows? The reception, right? The celebration. Have you ever been to a wedding reception where that consists of weeping and mourning and fasting? I haven't. I could say I've been to wedding receptions that should consist of weeping, mourning, and fasting, but I've never seen that happen. And so basically Jesus was saying that his disciples are rejoicing. They're not sad because Christ is with them, The bride and the groom are together, so what is there to be sad about? What are they supposed to be mourning? The last thing the disciples would do is fast. That would be the least appropriate thing to do in this situation. So fasting in the presence of Jesus would be like having a wedding reception where everyone is sad and weeping and there's no food to be served and everyone's miserable. Doesn't make sense. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy." Jesus says, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. It's not that they're not allowed to fast. It's just that it was impossible for them to fast because they were so filled with joy in the presence of Christ. It would make zero sense that they would be mourning while in the very midst of the promised Messiah that they had been waiting for. So as long as they're with Christ, they will never fast because they're so full of joy. John the Baptist himself felt the same way when he was in the presence of Christ. He said in John 3:29, "The one who has the bride has the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." If only his disciples understood it the same way. Fullness of joy is found only in Christ. Jesus says there will be an appropriate time for them to fast, and that is when he's taken away. Meaning when he will, of course, die on the cross and then ascend into heaven. So while he is with them, there's no need to fast. But when he's taken away, when he's not there with them anymore, now it's an appropriate time to at times mourn and seek God through fasting. And the mourning they were to experience was not to be one of utter despair that Jesus left us and now we're all done for. God gave them the Holy Spirit. But it was more of a longing to be with Christ again. After all, he came back from the dead, right? But he ascended again into heaven, so they would not have that intimate relationship on earth that they once enjoyed with him. So after Christ leaves them, there of course still be Christian joy, joy of salvation, joy in the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, there's that longing to be united with him, that longing for him to come back. And if you're in Christ, you should be filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, there's an intense longing to be with Christ, hopefully. You long for heaven, for the simple fact that that is where Christ is and you will see him face to face. Or do you long for heaven so that you can escape all the difficulties of the world? Right, the streets of gold, seeing our loved ones, those are all just perks, right? The main reason we should be desiring heaven is to be with Jesus. Amen. And there our hearts will be satisfied. And in heaven there will be no fasting and no mourning. Why? Because Christ is there. But until we are united with him, either in heaven or at his return, our hearts will, or at least should be, aching to be with him again. Like when a husband and wife have to be separated for a time, they may ache for each other just to be together. The love and the joy of the marriage is not dissolved when they're separated, but there is an ache and a longing to be united again. That is what our relationship to Christ should be like in this life. And so when there are times when we are more aware of our need for God and intimacy with him, and we see our need for his wisdom and our need for more of the Spirit, or we are mourning over sin or the consequences of sin, then we fast and pray. At times we will mourn and fast until we see Jesus face to face. Verse 21 and 22. "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins." Now, what in the world is Jesus talking about? The two illustrations Jesus gives are talking about mixing old and new things. If you put a new piece of cloth that has not been pre-shrunk on an old garment that has been shrunken over time, what will happen? The new piece will eventually shrink naturally and forcefully tear from the cloth and make an even bigger hole than what was already there. And a similar principle applies in the winemaking process. You can't put new wine, unfermented wine, into old wine skins. Why? Well, the wine skins, they're made of leather. If you put new unfermented wine into old skins, the fermentation process, that process progresses, the gases that it produces will burst the old skins. Kind of like you shake up a bottle of soda, right? The gases it emits is going to pop the top off. It's similar, same process in fermentation. It starts to bubble. The carbon dioxide or whatever starts to make everything expand. And those old skins cannot handle the pressure, and they'll pop and burst, and the whole thing will be wasted. So you have to put new wine into strong, new leather wine skins so that it will ferment without exploding. So you cannot mix the old with the new. If you were to put a new cloth on an old garment or fresh wine into old skins, that would be an unwise thing to do. It would be inappropriate. And so those who would mourn and fast while in the presence of Christ are putting a new patch on an old garment, putting new wine into an old skin, and nothing profitable will come of it. It will just leave a bigger hole and a bunch of spilled wine. So what Jesus is saying in this kind of parable-like fashion is that the old garment and the old skins, that's the ritualistic, religious mindset that these other men have with regards to fasting, and you could say that with regards to spirituality in general. Both John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees and their disciples fasted wrongly. They thought that's what you're supposed to do in this situation, but it was not. They had the wrong mindset. They both may have had different motivations for fasting, but the bottom line is they got it wrong. They were putting new wine into old skins. They tried to drag their man-made rituals into the kingdom of God, and you can't do that. And what both these groups of men failed to realize is that, really, Christ is king. Christ is at the center of it all. He was right in front of them. They were in his presence, but yet they're fasting and mourning. They couldn't see the forest from the trees, as they say. They couldn't see the water just a few feet away as they were dying of thirst. If their belief system was focused on a love for Christ, they would see that there was no need to fast. There was no need for religious ritual or for mourning. And I think this text should cause you to reflect upon and consider why you do what you do. Why do you come to church? Why do you take communion? Why do you give of your time and or your money for kingdom work? Why, if ever, do you share the gospel with others? Do you think those things are important? And why? Do you think it's important for the same reason that the Pharisees thought fasting was important? And tithing? If so, you're putting new wine into old skins, and that won't work. Or do you perform good works solely out of a love for Christ and for a love for His glory? You do all those Christian things because Jesus is your King and you love Him and you want to serve Him. Do you find yourself fasting at times because sometimes you find yourself in a situation where you need a greater intimacy with God? You are mourning perhaps over your sin, or you need more of Christ's wisdom. Are you fasting to add an exclamation mark to the phrase, "I need you"? For you to understand the Christian life the way a disciple of Christ should understand it, that is with the utmost joy and love and affection for Christ, you must never take your eyes off the cross. Because the cross is what puts everything, all of your Christian life and duty, into proper perspective. When you consider what Christ has done at Calvary on your behalf, then the thought of performing some joyless religious rituals will seem to be to you like putting new wine into old skins. If you find yourself being burdened by the commands of Christ and something is not right in your life, if you feel like you just can't be victorious over sin, then your problem is not a lack of religious zeal, it's a lack of living your life in light of the cross of Christ. When you meditate and reflect upon the gospel of Christ, His death on behalf of sinners and His resurrection from the dead, you should be filled with love and gratitude that naturally and organically produces obedience. And so you practice spiritual disciplines, not because that's what you're supposed to do in this situation, but because you love Christ and you want more of Christ. You fast, not because you feel guilty that you haven't done it, but because you see your desperate need for more of Him. And you pursue holiness and obedience, not because it's your religious duty, but because Christ bore God's wrath for you on that tree and you love Him for it. We are the bride of Christ, and we love the bridegroom. We want to serve the bridegroom because of what He has done for us. That is, He bought us and saved us from our sins and from the wrath of God. When we really get that, it puts our entire lives into perspective. We'll begin to look at Jesus as His disciples did, as being their only source of life and joy. And so things like fasting and obedience will occur not out of religious ritual, but out of love and gratitude. I'll close with some words from an old hymn. Come ye souls by sin afflicted, bowed with fruitless sorrow down, by the broken law convicted, through the cross behold the crown. Look to Jesus, mercy flows through Him alone. Take His easy yoke and wear it, love will make your obedience sweet. Christ will give you strength to bear it, while His grace shall guide your feet, safe to glory where His ransomed captives meet. Blessed are the eyes that see Him, blessed the ears that hear His voice, blessed are the souls that trust Him, and in Him alone rejoice. His commandments then become their happy choice. Sweetest home to pilgrims weary, light to newly opened eyes, like full springs in deserts dreary is the rest the cross supplies. All who taste it shall to rest immortal rise. Let's pray. God, I pray that You would cause us to really see and savor Jesus Christ for who He is and for what He has done for us. May our life not consist of religious ritual as it is so prone for us to do. But everything we do, may it be out of love and joy for You. Or when we mourn and at times fast, may it be because we are so desperate and long for You. Give us a greater longing for You, a greater hatred of our sin. Help us to be more in tune with Your Spirit. May we not quench the Spirit. Help us to have our eyes focused on Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.